As he was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw this, he was amazed that he did not first perform the ritual washing before dinner. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and evil. Fools, didn't he who made the outside make the inside too? But give from what is within to the poor, and then everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, you give a tenth of mint, rue, and every kind of herb, and you bypass justice and love for God. These things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, you love the front seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, you are like unmarked graves. The people who walk over them don't know it." One of the experts of the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us too." Then he said, "Woe also to you, expert in the law. You load people with burdens that are hard to carry, and yet you yourselves don't touch these burdens with one of your own fingers. Woe to you who build tombs for the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Therefore, you are witnesses that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their monuments. Because of this, the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, so that this generation may be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible. Woe to you experts in the law, you have taken away the key to knowledge. You didn't go in yourselves, and you hindered those who were trying to go in." When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to oppose him fiercely and to cross-examine him about many things. They were lying in wait for him to trap him in something he said. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. I told you last week when I got up here to preach that it was going to be a difficult sermon, and this week is no different. This one's going to be tough too, and part of this is as we look through the story of Jesus, I think the reality is Jesus ought to come with a warning label, right? He ought to come with a caution label, and I think, I don't know, I'm just picturing this in my head, but I think the caution on Jesus should be caution, this man who is gentle and kind, who loves you more than you could possibly imagine, will at times say things or do things that confront, convict, and challenge you and call you to action to make some change. I think there should be a warning label with Jesus. And so as last week he said some things that were tough, today he's saying a lot more things that are tough. But that's why we've chosen to go verse by verse through books of the Bible. It doesn't let us skip those. It doesn't let us skip over the hard things that Jesus said, the stuff that's tough. So today we're going to move on into this. So I'm just going to pray again and invite the Lord to settle my heart, to settle yours, and that whatever confronting or convicting needs to happen today, that it would be from him, not from me. And so, Father, we've once again gathered around your eternal word that does not change. And Lord, that is the greatest, that is one of the greatest joys and hopes that we could ever have, is that we don't build our faith or our hope on shifting sand. We don't build it on words that can change meaning. We build it on you and your faithfulness and your eternal nature and your goodness. And so, Lord, today, even as we read some difficult words from Jesus, Lord, I pray that this text would do what you intended it to do in my heart, in our hearts, for the sake of your kingdom. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, well, We're going to dive straight into this. We got a lot of verses to cover, a lot of different parts of this. So we're going to dive straight in. We'd love for you to have a copy of Scripture in front of you, whether that's on your phone or a device, or if, as I said, if you need a copy, there's some on the back table. But turn to Luke chapter 11, if you're not there already, and we're starting in verse 37. As he was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. He is Jesus. And so what we covered last week was what he was speaking, right? It begins as he was speaking. And so that takes us back to what we talked about last week, which was Jesus saying, you have the kingdom of heaven right here in front of your face, right here in front of your eyes, as Jesus performed this miracle of casting out a demon. A lot of different people were around. There were a lot of different interpretations of what that meant and what people should gain from that event. But Jesus' interpretation was the kingdom has come. It's here. And you need to make a decision about it. You can't be a neutral third party when it comes to Jesus. You have to make a choice about him. And so that's what he was speaking. And in effect, Jesus wraps it up in 11 verse 35 by saying, don't close your eyes to what you see. Don't let the light that is in you become darkness. That's as you're closing your eyes, right? The light goes away and it becomes dark. So don't close your eyes. Don't spiritually close your eyes to what is obvious right in front of you. And as he was saying that, apparently he got an invitation to dinner from one of the Pharisees. And if you don't know, the Pharisees were a numerous and powerful group of the Jews. And they were known for their nitpicky interpretation and policing of the Old Testament law. And just hands down, the Pharisees are just better at life than you. All right? They're just better at life than you. That's just what they are. And they championed that. And they took pride in that. And they made their religion public. And we're good at that. But they also were known for adding laws to God's laws. For example, if the Old Testament law said, don't start dating your mother-in-law, which it did, it's good advice, to make sure you didn't do that, the Pharisees would add a law, well, just don't speak to women at all. That way you can't accidentally ask your mother-in-law to dinner. Which is whatever, it would probably work. But where the problem really took root is that they would place these new laws on equal ground with God's law. And so it wasn't just holding up God's law and saying, all right, so what are some practical things we can do to achieve that? They would add new laws and then say, those are God's laws as well. They would hold them on equal ground. Another additional law that they had was this ceremonial hand washing before a meal. Now, this isn't the kind of thing, you know, that Nevin and Natalie do with their kids when they're out in the backyard playing. Hey, wash your hands before you eat. It's not like that. This is above and beyond. This is a ceremony that happens before a meal. And they had taken this so far that if you ate dinner at if you didn't do the hand washing, they would question if you were even Jewish. Like, are you even for real? How could you possibly be a follower of Yahweh if you don't do the hand washing before you eat? Again, that law now on the same level as the Ten Commandments in their mind. But when Jesus gets invited to dinner at the Pharisee's home, Luke records in verse 37 that he went in and reclined at the table and apparently skipped right over the hand washing, because in verse 38, when the Pharisee saw this, he was amazed, appalled, astounded that Jesus did not first perform the ritual washing before dinner. Basic hospitality 101 would say that for Jesus to do this is insulting to the man that invited him in. That's an insult, that you would dare to come in and not follow through with the washing, especially after this Pharisee saw Jesus interacting with a demon-possessed man and crowds all around him. This would be really offensive. Now, according to God's law, Jesus is not sinning to skip this. Jesus never sinned. But socially, he was wrong. And it was on purpose. And he knew it. And he was looking to make a point. Socially, you also wouldn't criticize or make negative comments about the person who invited you in or about their house or whatever. A couple weeks ago, we had some little kids come over to our house. Our daughter was watching them, and one of the kids proudly let us know that our house was messy. And you don't look at that and go, thanks, man, that was fantastic, right? That's insulting. And the same in those days. Well, Jesus just leapfrogs over that one too. Verse 39, the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and evil. Fools! Didn't he who made the outside make the inside too? But give from what is within to the poor, and then everything is clean for you. And I think as Jesus launches into this, I think dinner probably got a little quiet right then. There might have been some uncomfortable shifting at the table and maybe some clearing of throats, like in the direction of the host. These uncomfortable clearing of the throat pointed at the host, like, are you going to let him talk like this? You going to let him get away with this? We're not here to take orders from a street preacher. Like, we've kind of earned this position as the religious elite. Are you going to let him attack us like that? And the truth is, they're right. They have worked really hard to get to this position. They've worked hard on their personal appearance. The robes are just right. Their tassels are just right. They pray just right. They walk just right. They keep the Sabbath just right. They wash their hands just right. And Jesus is calling them out. Now, when I'm at home and I go to the dishwasher, and I go to pull out a cup to take a drink, I really don't care what the outside looks like. But I do give a quick glance on the inside to make sure that the dishwasher actually cleaned it. And if there's a bunch of junk on the inside, it is not worthy of my sweet tea, right? And so I put it back in the sink. That one needs a do-over. No one in my family, and I don't think anyone in this room, would say to me, get over it, the outside is clean. No one would say that. And what Jesus is implying here is that's how disgusting legalistic religion is. That's how disgusting legalism is. When we clean up the outside of ourselves but don't take any look on the inside. Jesus is not impressed with the outward appearance. Back in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, as God is anointing a new king to lead Israel, he tells the prophet Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so Jesus is telling the Pharisees, I can see your heart, which is another way of him saying, I'm God. I can see your heart. I can see that this outward polish, this outward shine that you spend so much time on is actually motivated by a filthy inside, by greed and evil. That word that this particular translation is translated into greed, that word meant something more than what I think of when I think of greed. It meant plundering, stealing, seizing something, taking it for yourself by force, extortion, robbery. And so what Jesus is helping them see here, hopefully, is that the problem with their inventing new laws and attaching it to who is in or who is out, which is what we call legalism, is that it hijacks God of his plan of salvation. Legalism hijacks God of his ways of us becoming righteous. So these people are trying to seize God's kingdom, trying to enter heaven according to their own efforts instead of following the way of the Lord. And Jesus calls them fools. You fools. You're spending all your time, your energy, your efforts on making yourself look good, but your eyes are closed to the filth that is inside of you and closed off to the needs of real people who are right in front of you. And then Jesus continues with the word woe. The word woe in verse 42. Now the Old Testament prophets used this word to express a tragic and dire situation. This isn't woe like you would use to stop a horse. This implies that there is a dire and dangerous and tragic situation at hand. And it's meant to call us to attention, call to warning. So by Jesus using this word woe, he first of all implies that he is a prophet from God, which is true. And secondly, the Pharisees would snap to attention knowing, oh, this means that there is something drastically wrong. Verse 42, but woe to you Pharisees. You give a tenth of mint, rue, and every kind of herb, and you bypass justice and love for God. These things you should have done without neglecting the others. He's speaking of tithing here. Tithing is giving of your resources to the expression of God's people, the local expression of God's people. And so it's meant to be a joyful experience. The Old Testament clearly taught God's people to tithe, that is to give 10% of their income, especially their agricultural crops, to God through the temple and the priest. Leviticus 27 explains, every tenth of the land's produce, grain from the soil, or fruit from the trees belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Every tenth animal from the herd or the flock that passes under the shepherd's rod is holy to the Lord. And so the goal of tithing was that people would joyfully and willingly trust God by giving back to him what is already his. But it was also the way that God had established to help the people take care of those who worked at the temple, who didn't own land. It was their way of, God's way of taking care of them and taking care for any refugees, orphans, or widows living in the city. So this tithe wasn't just about keeping the lights on. It was about helping those in need. These Pharisees wanted to prove their own righteousness. So this is crazy. I don't think any of you have done this. I've never found this in our offering box. But what they would do is to go above and beyond even what God required so that people would see how righteous they were, is that they would walk through their garden and even the plants that didn't produce fruit or grain or vegetables, they would count the leaves on the plant and pluck off every tenth leaf of mint and their herbs and whatever, and then bring that to the temple, going above and beyond. Now, again, I have not found leaves, tea leaves, in our offering box, and I thank you for that. But what these guys did was overlook the parts of the same Old Testament that said, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. They've lost sight of the purpose for tithing. And Jesus, what's funny, is he doesn't criticize them for bringing tea leaves at all. He's like, fine, keep bringing the tea leaves. Go above and beyond. That's not what I'm worried about. Keep counting tea leaves if you want, but not at the expense of caring for others the way God cares for them. Not at the expense of not caring for the people God has put right in front of you. You're free to go above and beyond whatever God asks, as long as you don't attach your righteousness to it. You're free to go above and beyond as long as you don't neglect the very people that he's positioned you to help in the process. And that's what he says. These things you should have done. Keep tithing, go for it, without neglecting the others. The reality is 100% of what we have belongs to God. It's all God's. So if you decide I'm going to tithe 10% and live on 90, or you decide I'm going to tithe 90 and live on 10, the point is that giving is meant to be joyful. God doesn't need our tea leaves. So it doesn't mean anything to him if we're legalistic about the rules, but our life does not reflect a love for him and a heart of kindness and love for others. Speaking of love for God, verse 43. Woe to you Pharisees. Here's another dangerous and dire situation. You love the front seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. And so along with this desire to be found perfect, according to the law, came a desire to be seen doing it. They loved the applause of people. They loved the nice greetings in public where people would tell them how much they love their sermons and I'm just so impressed with how you bring the tea leaves. You count everything, a tenth of everything. That's just such an inspiration to me. Oh, they loved hearing that. They love it. They wanted the front seat in the synagogues, which is chairs that would be up here facing all of you so that all of you could see, hey, those are important people up there. They had achieved a position, status, and applause, and they loved the spotlight. They were in love with the praise of men more than the praise of God. And Jesus says, this is a dire and tragic situation. Verse 44, here's another one. Woe to you. You are like unmarked graves. The people who walk over them don't know it. There's nothing quite as impure for a Jewish person as a dead body. The law of Moses said you are unclean for 7 days if you touch a dead body or a grave. Now, that doesn't mean that if someone dies that you can't pick up the body and bring it into the house to take care of it, or that you can't attend a funeral or anything like that. It just means that when you do those things, you can't enter public worship or interact with the priests or other people until you've been purified. And I think this is God's way of helping his people not have an obsession with death. Therefore, all of the Jewish graves were supposed to be clearly marked so that no one would accidentally walk over the top of it or touch it and accidentally become unclean. And Jesus is looking at the Pharisees and he's going, that's what you are. That's what you are when you attach salvation to your purification efforts and rituals. You're like an unmarked grave that is accidentally contaminating people. People are following you. They're listening to you. They admire you. They learn from you. But you're actually contaminating them by misleading them to a wrong understanding of what it means to follow God. You're actually not helping them. You're killing them. And up to this point, the people in the room might have all thought Jesus is really going for it with the host. But now they're starting to feel like this is hitting a little too close to home. And it's verse 45, one of the experts in the law answered him, teacher, when you say those things, you insult us too. Now, I know what would happen if it were me. I'd go, oh, you haven't heard it yet. Here it comes to you. But I don't think Jesus is that way. Jesus is speaking with love. Verse 46, then he said, here's a dangerous and dire situation too. Woe to you, experts in the law. You load people with burdens that are hard to carry. And yet you yourself don't touch these burdens with one of your fingers. You are in charge of helping people keep the law, but not once have you shown that you actually care about the people. You just keep adding laws to the previous laws. A person can't turn around without you condemning them for something they did wrong. If you actually understood the law you claim that to be an expert in, you would see that the laws are not meant to keep people away from God. The laws are there to help people recognize their sins so they can repent and draw near to God. And if you actually understood that, you would be eager to show people how to keep the law. You'd try as hard as you can to make obedience easy. But instead, you keep heaping on these new laws and new laws and new laws, and you never actually help people. Psalm 119, 105, I believe it is, says, God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. God's word is meant to be a good thing. His law is meant to be something that we delight in. But the Pharisees and a lot of religious groups and even churches today have made God's word into hundreds of tripwires, like this laser scene. Next slide. Yeah. The Pharisees had made God's word into something like this, where you are tiptoeing and always worried about, where am I going to go off next? And so sometimes the burdens in life, Jesus is saying you're loading people with burdens. Sometimes the burdens that maybe some of you came in here with today were burdens of grief or loss. Or maybe it's just a poor decision you made, and you're carrying the weight of that. Or maybe it's something that's been done to you. But sometimes the burdens that people carry come from church, or from our parents, we might say, who just add laws upon laws upon laws, trying to make us righteous through rules. And that was what the Pharisees understood, but that's not God's heart for his people. One of the verses that we champion around here a lot are Jesus' words, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I don't believe Jesus came to earth to give us more commandments on top of the 10 we already have trouble keeping. I don't believe that was Jesus' intention. He invites us to come to him for rest, not for heavier burdens. Back to the experts in the law, verse 47. Here's another dangerous situation. Woe to you. You build tombs for the prophets and your fathers killed them. Therefore, you are witnesses that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their monuments. Because of this, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, so that this generation may be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world. From the blood of Abel in Genesis to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary at the end of the Hebrew Old Testament. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible. And so in the Old Testament, most, if you're familiar with scripture, you know this, that God sent prophets to speak to the people of Israel. And a lot of times, they ended up killing or persecuting or really making life difficult for that prophet. And Jesus is claiming insight again into God's thought process here. And he tells the Pharisees that God, in his wisdom, verse 49, decided to send you, the Pharisees, prophets and apostles, some of whom you will kill and persecute, just the same way your great-great-great-great grandfathers did. Jesus, no doubt here, is predicting his own death. He's predicting his own death at the hands of the very people who were sitting around the table with him, as well as the deaths of the apostles and Christians that we'll read about in the book of Acts. So in a sense, what Jesus is saying here is that if you take all the murders of the prophets throughout all of history and add them all together, it doesn't add up to how dire and tragic this crime that you're about to commit is, in murdering Jesus, the Son of God. They had the greatest prophet of all standing right there, and they despised him. These guys had studied the law over and over and over. If anyone should have known about how God wanted to reveal himself to people, it should have been them. But instead of making the picture of God clearer, verse 52, woe to you experts in the law, you've taken away the key to knowledge. You didn't go in yourselves. You're not using the key to get in and understand who God is, and you are hindering those who are trying to go in. Any of you who are teachers in the room know that probably the harshest thing you could ever hear is for someone to come up to you and say, your methods of teaching, your style of teaching, your delivery, you're actually making it more difficult for students to learn than you are helping them. In fact, you're slowing down their process more than you are helping them advance. That would be the worst thing you could hear as a teacher or as a preacher. And that's what Jesus is saying to the experts in the law. You are teachers who are taking away the key to knowing God. In John's gospel, he told the same people, you guys study the scriptures over and over and over because you think you're finding eternal life in them. But yet all of the scriptures are pointing to me. And so instead of opening up the treasures of knowledge, these lawyers were closing them. They turned the scripture into a book of obscurities and mysteries that only they, the experts, could figure out. And they loved studying these mysteries so much that they missed what God was saying, and they missed his mission for them to help the people that were in front of them. And that's the dinner party. That's an exciting one, right? Last week we said you have to make a decision about Jesus. You can't be a neutral third party. And this whole conversation that we just talked about came as Jesus was speaking about keeping your eyes open to what's right in front of you. And so let's keep our eyes open to what's right in front of us. I think there's two ways that we can respond to this text today that we've looked at. And the first is that we can see ourselves in the Pharisees and repent. I am confident, 110% confident, that being a self-righteous Pharisee is what Jesus saved me from. I guarantee it. Because I was well on my way to becoming the best modern-day Pharisee that you could imagine. I grew up in a solid Christian home. We went to church all the time. I knew all the right answers. I knew how to say all the right things. Went to Christian school. I was one of the leaders in our youth group while I was still in the youth group. And all of those things were me finding a nice way to pat my back, my own back, for the things that I'd accomplished. And really, God was pretty lucky to have me on his team. I was well on my way. I was judgmental. I was proud. I was really okay with making rules or having guidelines for everybody else to follow. But for me, you know, I could play a little loose with it. And if Jesus had not awakened my heart to the gospel of grace, I would have become the most self-righteous person you'd ever met. Guaranteed. The Apostle Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, that when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not by the works of righteousness that we had done, not by the works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. There is no way that I or any of us could have ever done enough works of righteousness for God to accept us. There's no way I could have done enough ceremonial washing of my hands or my face or of anything to clean out the pride and the greed and the self-righteousness that was inside of me. There's no way that I could have washed myself enough to regenerate my soul, to bring my heart from death to life. It is only by God's mercy that that happened. It is only by him acting in his kindness and in his love that brought me from death to life, that transformed me from someone who wanted to live by the law to someone who wants to live by grace. And see, Jesus lived the life that us self-righteous people were trying to live. We're trying to be perfect, right? We're trying to earn our salvation, and Jesus shows up on the planet and says, I got it. I'll take it. And he lived the life that we were trying to live, doing everything perfect exactly as God intended. Jesus did that for you. Not only does his death matter, his life matters. And then, of course, since death is the punishment for the sin of self-righteousness, Jesus took that too. And he died the death that I should have died, stretched out on a Roman cross. I think sometimes we think of self-righteousness as not even that bad of a sin. We say, you know, it's just something that we all struggle with. And yet Jesus stretched out on a cross with nails through his hands and his feet. That's what the sin of righteousness deserved. That should have been me. But he died in my place. And God raised him from the dead on the third day to prove it worked. Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, it all worked. The payment for sin was accepted by God. And so we can repent of trying to earn our way into heaven. We can let go of that burden. We can push it off and say, Jesus, I'm coming to you for rest because you carried that burden for us. I don't have to earn my way into heaven. I can start loving the people that you've put right in front of me, that are in the houses next to me, that are in the workspace next to me. So we can see ourselves in the Pharisees. And we can repent. Or, here's the second way we can respond to this text. Or we can double down. We can double down and say, well, maybe the Pharisees just didn't get it right. And we can put on our, I'm an expert in Christianity hat. And we can start slinging mud at other churches or other pastors or other Christians who should be here and hear this stuff. And it's easy for us to name names and think of people that we know who have shown these same kind of attitudes as the Pharisees have. And act like, well, we would never do that. And for us to say that, that's just self-righteousness repackaged. It's the same thing. Here's how the Pharisees responded. Verse 53. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to oppose him fiercely, to cross-examine him about many things. And they were lying in wait for him to trap him in something that he said. Last summer we spent time in the book of Proverbs, and we looked at chapter 14, verse 12, that says, "There is a way that seems right to a person, but in the end it leads to death." And the Pharisees doubled down on that way that seemed right to them, even though they'd been warned that at the end of that way is death. And as the band comes up to lead us out here in a song, I pray that you can see that even in his warnings and his insults to the Pharisees, that underneath all of this is a heart of love. That Jesus is heartbroken that they've missed it. He's heartbroken that they've not taken care of the poor. He's heartbroken that they've studied and studied and studied and studied God's word, but they haven't seen Jesus. But yet, even for them, today is not the day of judgment. It's the day of grace. Jesus is offering them repentance. He's offering us repentance. Any sin that he was convicting them of, any sin that he's convicting you of, can be forgiven. You can immediately stop doing those things. Repent, turn, and start listening to him and following him. That same invitation is to you and I as well. And so may God move us to a deeper love for him and a deeper love for others. If there's anything you heard today, you got questions, you want to talk more about it, come find me in the back afterwards. We'd love to say hi, love to talk to you. So I invite you to stand with me and let's close in prayer before we sing. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your marvelous, rescuing, saving, restoring, renewing, and regenerating grace. God, I thank you that for any one of us in the room today who is self-righteous, anyone in this room today who's tried to earn their way into heaven just by being good, or by doing what they think is best without giving you a second thought, Lord, I pray that you would lead us to repentance today. I thank you that today is not the day of judgment. That's coming. But you've given us the grace of repentance. And so, Lord, I pray that today, God, we would see ourselves in the Pharisees, Lord, that you would meet each one of us where we need to be met today. God, I don't know everybody's story. I'm not the judge. And so, Lord, I just ask that today, by your mercy and grace, you would lead us to a deeper understanding of who you are. God, help us not to miss what's right in front of us in this church, in this city, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our homes. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his marvelous name I pray. Amen.